We're studying in James chapter 1, and we have gotten through verse 1. We would be going a lot faster if there wasn't so much good material in here. And of course, that's the delight for us to dig into and make a thorough study of all of these good teachings, word by word, from what our God has spoken to us. And there certainly is very rich teaching here in the book of James, and we see it right from the outset. In verse 1, we had the opportunity to delve into a study of and consideration of what it means to be the Lord's servant, as James is described in verse 1, doulos being that Greek word for servant that is literally slave. When we live for the Lord, when we belong to Him, as we do, and we live as such, and we give our lives to serving Him to do His will and not our own, then we will be recognized by the Lord as His children, and those are the ones that are His people, these 12 tribes. We're spiritual Israel. That will identify us as being those true Jews, the spiritual Israel, which is His church, and that's to whom the book is written, that are scattered abroad. So that characteristic of Christians during the time of the writing of this book, that God's people were scattered abroad. They were around in many places, but not the majority, but the minority. We see the same picture in our world today. The Lord has His people. Here we are, and we're very thankful for that and for one another. And we know the Lord has His children, His faithful ones, in our nation and various places and around the world. But we are the few that are walking in that straight and narrow road compared to the number in the world. And so we still are that 12 tribes scattered abroad, and we are to be His servants. So we could see a lot of the characteristics of what we need to do as far as how we should be living as followers of Christ from James 1 and verse 1, which when we do that, what comes next? When we have a will, and we don't even actually have to put that into practice in terms of as far as a length of time that we have, that we grow in Christ and are doing better and better in our lives of living by those things that God teaches, that is our will to do. When is it that the devil is going to come after us? Well, whenever we're no longer His, when we've escaped His snare. And of course, we remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 through 26, how as the servant of the Lord, and that word doulos again there in verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be patient unto all men, apt to teach, instructing with meekness, and meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves from the snare of the devil, that are taken captive by him at his will. Well, that's describing the world, that are taken captive by the devil at his will. Well, and that's where we all were. Now, as long as we are in the devil's snare and we are his captives at his will, how much effort does the devil have to go into to destroy us? Well, he's already done it. So he's just has to try to keep us there. But who is he devoting his efforts to? Who is on his mind the most? It's God's people, and he's our adversary. He's that roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. James chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 describes him as such, which is exactly what we read in the book of Job when the Lord asked him where he had been. What did he say? He'd been walking to and fro through the earth and up and down in it. I mean, that was what he's doing. And And so then the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? I mean, was the devil considering God's servants as he was going up and down through the earth and walking up and down in it? I mean, that's what he was trying to do. And he wanted Job badly. And he was chafing under the restrictions, the hedge that God put around Job that limited him in what he could do to try to destroy Job. And so the Lord, of course, loosened that up for the devil when the devil was trying to destroy Job. He was unsuccessful, and we have that good example there to follow. But that the devil is after us. If we're in his snare, then he's going to try to keep us there, of course. But when we escape that, when we have that change of mind to be the Lord's servant, to live for him, the one who gave himself for us, the one who made us and gave himself for us. When we make that decision, well, what does he tell us in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12? All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All that will, that's to the word thelo in Greek, which is to determine. Once we have the mind, that's what repentance is, that mind again, to have that new mind. Once our mind changes from doing what we want to do, living for ourselves, seeking after pleasures, which of course then makes us the slave of the devil. But when we change our mind and then we determine to be the Lord's servant, well, just having that change of mind where we will have the will to live godly in Christ Jesus, how much do we actually have to do in terms of living godly in Christ Jesus? Once we have the change of mind, the will to do that, he says we will suffer persecution. So there's that direct connection between what he, how he introduces the book of James in verse 1 and then where we end up in verse 2, why he immediately says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. That's what's going to happen when we are a servant of the Lord, when we are those 12 tribes scattered abroad. We're going to be persecuted. So that is, he's going straight to that point. Now, we might think, well, maybe that's not a good introduction. Maybe there needs to be something in between there, or kind of soft sell this. But is that the Lord's way, and is that the right way? Well, we can think about what happened when Paul was preaching the gospel and on his missionary journeys, and on that first journey that he took, that's described in Acts chapters 13 and 14, he went to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, with Barnabas first, and preached there on that island. But there was opposition immediately, and then when he went over from there onto the mainland, he went to Antioch and Pisidia. What happened there? Well, there was an uproar there from the unbelieving Jews who were envious when they saw the numbers of the Gentiles that were hearing the gospel. And so they turned and persecuted Paul, ran him out of town. Then Acts 14 begins when he goes to Iconium. Same thing happens there. The opposition comes, and then he's chased to Lystra and Derbe, and that's where he met Timothy. But what happened there? That's where he was stoned and left for dead. And then what did Paul do when he was stoned in Derbe after that? Well, as soon as that happened is when it says in verse 19 that they drew Paul out of the city, supposing he had been dead when they stoned him. It says in verse 20, howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So that's when he went from Lystra to Derbe. Verse 21 says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. They reversed the steps, they went from Antioch to Iconium to Lystra to Derbe, and now back from Derbe to Lystra to Iconium to Antioch. Reversing and going right back to those places where he'd been persecuted and where he'd been chased out of town. Why did he do that? I mean, if you wanted to question somebody's sanity, perhaps that would be the time to do it. It's like somebody might ask, well, Paul, why in the world are you going back to those places where they just tried to kill you, where they were persecuting you and running you out of town? Why in the world? I mean, if that would tend to be the kind of thing, if we went to a place and had things happen like what happened to Paul, that might rise to the top of our list of places that we don't want to go. But with Paul, it was the opposite. What was the reason? Yes, he was concerned about those disciples that had just been converted. And that's where verse 22 comes in, where it says, when he went to those places, there's the purpose, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So did he decide to wait until after they'd been Christians for a good while before he dropped the news on them that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? It was happening to them. I mean, these were new converts. And when they were persecuting Paul and Barnabas, the ones who were the leaders, the ones who were that were preaching the gospel in those places, did they draw the line there and then spare all of the converts, the disciples? Of course not. They were only receiving end of persecution. Well, that's what the Lord says will happen. So these new converts, I mean, Paul was immediately teaching them and exhorting them at the risk of his own life. I mean, he was chief in suffering these persecutions at this time. But he wasn't trying to spare his own life, but for the sake of those disciples. The last thing he wanted to see happen was that he would convert them to Christ, and that they would, and then the persecution would come, and that they would quit. Now, what would that mean for all of Paul's work? It would just be a vanity. I mean, it would all be a waste. We know from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29 that what Paul's desire was that he would present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Well, that's not going to happen if everybody quits because of the persecution, if they're all the stony ground. So he was exhorting them to continue in the faith. Well, that requires endurance, doesn't it? To continue in the faith through the persecutions. So he doesn't use the word there, but it's describing what endurance is, which is the word he's going to be using here in James chapter 1 in verses 2 through 4. So that endurance of these trials, that has to be there. But it's only through much tribulation that we're going to enter into the kingdom of God, that we're ultimately going to fulfill his purpose. And that's what James 1, 2 through 4 is really outlining for us and reminding us of. But this isn't this teaching about persecutions and tribulations that will come upon Christians, and how that is the means or the pathway, or one of the major pathways. It's not the only one. We know that when we love one another and are serving each other, when we're putting into practice among the brethren the exercising of ourselves into godliness and showing kindness to each other, when we love one another, his love is perfected in us, 1 John 4:12. So that's an important aspect of our growth. But so is the endurance of persecution for righteousness' sake. And that's what James 1, 2 through 4 is going to be teaching us about. But that's not a teaching that is to be reserved for those that are full grown or well grown in Christ. Because we're never going to get there if we don't understand and know that. That's part of our root. What was the reason in the parable of the sower, the stony ground? What's the reason why they become offended, that they quit and fall away when the persecution arises because of the word? There's no root. It's like that, he says, he's comparing it to the plant, the seed that's sown on the rock, and there's no root, endures for a while, but then the heat, the scorching of the sun withers it and it dies. There's no root. Well, we got to have a root. We got to have what's going to hold us in the ground. And what is it? That's what he's teaching us there in James 1, 2 through 4. that we're getting into there. But we need to understand how this is what we all need to know from day one. It's not something, and when we are teaching others, we need to make that clear. That's part of what they need to understand, because if that's not understood by a new convert to Christ, it's going to happen. The persecutions and tribulations are going to come, the trials on their faith. If they don't know about it and what it's for, then where's the root? How are they going to hold fast through it, endure, and then grow? That's not going to be able to happen. And so that's why Paul was really busy there, risking his own life to try to give them that root that was coming by teaching about the tribulations that are necessary for us to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. The same thing happened on his second missionary journey. I mean, when we get to read in Acts chapter 16, when he started his second journey, that's where the Macedonian call came, and he went over to Philippi first. That's the household of Lydia was converted, and then what happened after that? They cast out a devil from one that was a girl that was, by her soothsaying, was causing a good income for the ones that had control over her. And then when that was gone, then what happened to their gain? How did they feel about that? Well, they went to the magistrates. Where did Paul and Silas end up then? In the jail. And what did the Lord do then? Well, of course, he made an earthquake and caused the jail to open. The jailer was going to kill himself because of the penalty of death if a keeper of prisoners under the Romans, if they lost their prisoners, that's what happened to them. They were punished by death. But they were all still there. They had not escaped. And so then that jailer came in trembling and, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, what happened that very night? He and his family were converted to Christ and baptized into him. Then he was washing the stripes that he had laid on them earlier. But that was the persecution in Philippi. And then they went to Thessalonica in Acts 17. What happened there? Same thing that happened on the first missionary journey. You had a lot of converts of Gentiles, and the unbelieving Jews created a tumult. Jason and those other new converts, I mean, he'd only been there for 2 or 3 weeks, and then this persecution comes up, city's in an uproar, the Christians are dragged to the city magistrates, Paul's chased out of town, went to Berea, and there the Jews were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica and Antioch and Pisidia and Iconium and other places that we'd read about before. But they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so that Paul was preaching. So you had more of the Jews that listened in Berea. But then the Jews from Thessalonica came over to Berea when they found out Paul was there and chased him out of there. And then Paul had to go down to Athens where he preached, and then on to Corinth after that. But in all those places, and in Corinth, persecution. I mean, that was just the pattern everywhere he went. It was persecution, 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 and it wasn't just for him. It was also for the new converts. So as he, on his first missionary journey, taught those ones that had just been converted to Christ that they had to continue in their faith through all of that tribulation, he did the same thing on the second missionary journey, and that's recorded in the book of 1 Thessalonians, which was inspired through the Apostle Paul after he got to Corinth on that journey, having had to flee there from the persecution that had occurred beginning in Thessalonica and then went on to Berea. And so Paul was down in Corinth. Timothy had been left there with Silas, and they continued the work in Thessalonica in Paul's absence. And so Paul was very concerned about what was happening with those new converts in Thessalonica, because they were being persecuted. They had just been converted. How many of those were the devil? Were they the devil trying to get to think, well, I didn't have all these troubles before. You know, 3 weeks ago when I was worshiping idols, everybody liked me. I wasn't dragged before the city leaders and threatened or beaten or whatever. I didn't have any of these troubles. Life was fine. Why do I need this? I mean, would the devil want them to be thinking that way? And might as well just quit this, give this up, and make all those troubles go away. Would those troubles have gone away if they had forsaken the Lord? Well, those troubles that would have invited some much worse troubles, but of course of the eternal variety. But I mean, that's what the devil wants us all to do, to quit, to give up and quit, or to start doing evil to the ones that the devil is using to do the evil to us. Those are all the temptations that come through those persecutions. And that's why he uses that word in James 1 and verse 2, that we are to count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations. That's what the tribulations, the persecutions bring. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, when Paul was there in Corinth on that second journey, and he was very concerned about those brethren there. In verse 1, he said, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." So there's what Timothy's job was. Timothy was now being entrusted with the same work that Paul had been doing when he met Timothy on that first journey, as he was going to all of those places and comforting and strengthening the disciples and confirming their souls with that encouragement and that teaching that they had to continue in the faith, and it was only through much tribulation that we're going to enter into the kingdom of God. But in verse 3, what Timothy was instructed to do in order to comfort them concerning their faith, what's going to comfort us in our faith? Is it to be told that everything is going to be smooth in our lives, that we're not going to have any trouble? Is that what's going to comfort us in our faith? That's not what... When Timothy was instructed by Paul to comfort them in their faith there in Thessalonica, verse 3 tells how. "That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." So the Lord's... The way he describes comforting us in our faith is not how men would think it, is it? But this should comfort us in our faith. He's not telling us it's all going to be smooth and easy. It's not. We're going to have afflictions. We're appointed to it, he says. We are appointed thereunto. We have been appointed to suffer affliction as followers of Christ. That's exactly like what he said in Philippians chapter 1. And 28:29, when he says it is given on behalf of us as the Lord's disciples, not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for his name's sake. Given. As much as it's given that we have to believe in Christ, it's also given that we have to suffer for his sake. Does that sound like persecution is an option as far as what we have to go through is in serving Christ in this life? It's given. We're appointed thereto. Those are the terms he uses. We will suffer persecution. It's not a question of if. And that's why in the parable of the sower, he doesn't say if it comes, but when it comes. It's going to come. It's given. It's a given. We're appointed to it. It must needs be. So we have been appointed to it. But don't be moved by them. That's the comfort of the faith, comfort to us in our faith. Not to be moved by them when they come. Verse 4 says, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know." How long have they been Christians now? A few weeks? Just a few months? Most at this point? But what did Paul start telling them from the very beginning? He says, when we were with you. So right there from the start, from the time immediately from when they were converted, Paul was telling them that they were going to suffer tribulation. And now at this point, as he says, even as it came to pass, and you know. It happened. It happened immediately. Was Paul trying to give them that root by the preaching of those words and then leaving Timothy there? I mean, Timothy's job was to give him that root, which is from the teaching of God's word. When we grow in our faith from hearing those words and we're comforted in that faith, and we understand that we're going to suffer these things, and then we have that determination with the understanding and the knowledge of what it's for and what the Lord's going to do with us through it, then we are prepared then to endure it, and we can by His strength. And so that's what was going on there. We see those examples of Paul dealing with new Christians. That's what he was telling them immediately. So when we're reading the book of James, should it come as a surprise to us that he begins the book to these 12 tribes scattered abroad and then immediately dives into the fact that we're going to suffer persecution, we're going to have our faith tried? That's part of the gospel. We also see that in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were you called. Called what? Called for what in that context? For Christ also hath suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Context there is the sufferings for righteousness' sake. It begins to teach about there in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Peter 2. That's the subject. Even here unto you were you called. We've been called to suffer for doing right. So that's why he says, if you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, endure it, he says, then that's favor with God. That is what will cause us to grow in his favor. This teaching that it's given that we suffer for Christ's sake, that we've been appointed to these afflictions, and that we've been called to suffer for righteousness' sake. These are all the teachings of God's Word. That's all part of the gospel of Christ. Do we hold back on that? Do we want to not let anybody know that we're trying to teach that that's what their life is going to be like? Are we doing right if we don't teach that? If we don't teach what God's purpose is and how it's fulfilled? Are we doing right? Are we preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God like we're supposed to? No, we need to follow this pattern. But so it shouldn't come to any surprise to us when we see in James chapter 1 from the greeting that immediately this subject turns to these tribulations that we're going to have and the temptations that they'll bring and what it all is going to be for us and how it relates to the Lord's purpose for us. So all of this is very, very good and encouraging and will comfort us in our faith if we understand and know this. So what does he tell us to do in verse 2 in James chapter 1? My brethren, count it all joy. And there's the kara, the word for joy and greet there. That's what it is to be to us. It's to be all joy when we fall into divers temptations. Divers is diverse. It means motley, which is a diverse. We tend to use that for something diversely bad, but that's what the meaning of that word is there. That it's something that's there are many different ways in which the devil is going to bring temptations. There's more than just one kind of temptation. There's lots of them involved when these sufferings come. But when we're doing the will of God, and then the devil's coming after us, and he's using men as his servants to bring us troubles, to have evil things spoken about us or to us, to have evil things done to us, and all of that. How do we respond? How do we feel about that? Well, he's telling us how we should feel about that, or what we should count it. And our response should be that it gives us joy. Does that mean it's not going to hurt? It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean it's not going to hurt as just as a comparison's sake, when he's teaching exactly along the same lines in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1, he says, wherein, verse 6, he says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Can we rejoice while we have heaviness? Is that possible, or is that a contradiction, or can we have heaviness and and then count that joy and rejoice in spite of it and through it anyway. That's what he tells us to do. So, I mean, when somebody is mistreating us, when they're calling us names, and when they're falsely accusing us, or they're trying to destroy us or do whatever manner of evil, and it can be things that they do to us in lots of ways, as we know. But whatever it is that the way, whatever the manner is that the devil is bringing persecution on us and trying our faith, when somebody is doing evil to us, is that act something that makes us feel good? I mean, how do we feel when somebody is lying about us or falsely accusing us? I mean, those are things that are heavy to deal with. But in spite of that, in spite of whatever pain is there, I mean, that's why it's a trial, it's a test. But can we rejoice in it? We can. That's what he's telling us to do, to rejoice in those manifold, in those many temptations. And that's what those trials are going to bring. It's interesting when we read back in the book of Acts again. Now, this is going to the end of Paul's third journey, so we've kind of taken a little tour of his missionary journeys here in our study tonight. But in Acts chapter 20, when he was speaking to the elders at Ephesus, from Ephesus, as they were at Miletus, and he was reminding them of what he had gone through in those 3 years he had spent with them at the beginning of his third missionary journey. He said there in starting in verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." So those the Jews in Ephesus that didn't believe, they caused Paul all kinds of trouble. And there were Gentiles that did as well. But and what was the reason? Was it because Paul was doing evil, or was it because he was serving the Lord? He was serving the Lord, and that was their reason for doing those things, lying in wait for him there. Now, we have little pieces of information in other places, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul mentions how he fought with the wild beasts at Ephesus. 2 Corinthians 1, he mentions in verse 8 how he had the sentence of death there in when he was in Asia at that time. But the Lord delivered him. So we don't have all the details of the things that happened there, but we know that much. Paul had a death sentence. We know that he was thrown to wild beasts, which was one of those Roman customs in dealing with Christians, and that became a tradition that was followed for a long time. And many Christians were killed that way, which was what their intent was with Paul. But those 3 years Paul was there, I mean, we don't know. We only know a scant amount of what actually happened in detail, but we know it was a lot. And that's what he was referring to. He was telling these ones who were the elders there of the church, they knew all of it because he'd been there with them through all that. But what is the emphasis there in verse 19 with what happened from all of those persecutions? He says, "With many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying weight of the Jews." We see that connection over and over again, that the persecutions, the afflictions for righteousness' sake, they're the means by which the devil is tempting us. Tempting us to what? To quit, to do evil, return evil to those who do evil to us. There are many ways in which the devil is tempting us to no longer be doing what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, to turn from that. And ultimately, of course, he does want us to give it all up because of those persecutions. Do some Christians do that? Well, Jesus said they do. That's what the stony ground is in the parable of the sower. We need to be very mindful of this so that that doesn't happen to us. We need that root. Well, James 1, 2 through 4 is giving us, helping to give us that root. But the temptations are coming upon us by these persecutions. It's a major way in which the devil is going to cause us to be tempted. Now, he says there in verse 2, count all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And that word is interesting. It's not used many times in the New Testament. Peripipto is the word that is to fall into. Now, when we hear peri as a prefix, like in this word peripipto, it's one word, but it has that prefix peri. And we have a lot of our English words that have that prefix, that beginning to it. But what does that mean? Yeah, it means to encircle. It's all around. So that's part of that word. It means to fall into something that is all around. That's the definition of it. And just to look at a couple of times where it's used elsewhere, Luke chapter 10 and verse 30 and the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus spoke about that that certain man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Well, that's describing how bad that situation was and why he was left so damaged. To fall into something that's all around. There wasn't just one bad guy there. There was evidently there's a pack of them. He was surrounded by them, fell among them, and he was robbed and rather severely injured, as we know. But that's the word that's used there in Luke 10 and verse 30 about that he fell among thieves. Acts chapter 27 and verse 41 is another place that same word is used, but it's here it's describing geography. This is when Paul was shipwrecked. When the ship was in the process of wrecking, in verse 41 of Acts 27, it says, "And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground." And that's when it was broken up. Falling into a place where two seas met. Well, that's a great description, but that's peripipto again, that place where the two seas met. But that just gives us an idea of what the word means. So when he says to count all joy when we fall into diverse temptations, when that persecution comes, is it like there's just one temptation right there that's dangled before us? Does it become something when it's heavy that we're surrounded by it? I mean, there are just temptations all around. That's what happens. That's describing the heaviness of it. We know Christ went through, and we're going to have those things to happen. When we're facing something severe, and those temptations are all around us. There's so many ways. Everywhere we look is a temptation to do something that's against the Lord's will. And that's a heavy situation to get through. What are we supposed to do in it? Well, again, he says, count it all joy, or as we saw in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, to rejoice in that. Well, that's really right on the lines of when Paul was going through all that he did, and then we read about him going right back to the places where they did all those things to him. And then we can read that and think, there's something wrong with him. Well, there's going to be the same thing is going to be wrong with us too. Of course, it's not wrong, it's right. But it's the surface, and if somebody doesn't understand it, it's going to look wrong. It's going to look crazy or something. But that we're going to count it all joy when we're surrounded by these temptations, that we're going to rejoice in that? Did he really say that? Yes, he did. And what's the reason? So if we just read that without faith, that will make no sense. But when we understand what he says after that, then it should make, with understanding, it will make all the sense that there is. Why should we count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations? So the temptations are many, and they're surrounding us. It's a heavy situation that we're in at that moment. And then we're to count it all joy. Why? Verse 3, this is key. He says, knowing this. So there's a knowledge that we have to have that will enable us, with that knowledge and understanding, it will enable us to count it all joy. We can understand why it is a situation that we should rejoice in. That word for temptations that's used there in verse 2, and that's perasmos, that word, it means a test. And it literally means a putting to point. The root of it is the word for a test. It's going to come up again in James 1 in verse 12 when he says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." So use that word temptation again. And there's the endurance that he's also going to introduce right here in verses 3 and 4 of James 1. So as he tells us to count it all joy there in verse 2, when we fall into these many temptations, which are tests, and that's what they are. It's a test. And he says we're blessed when we endure those temptations, those tests. So when we think of a temptation, we need to understand what the word means, that it is a test. Well, that means there's on any test. Well, I would say that's the way it used to be, that on any test there was a right answer and there was a wrong answer. Of course, now we live in a time when that seems to be, along with everything else sensible, that's going out the window too. So now in a lot of places they don't even want to have tests because there's something inherently unfair about that, evidently. Now, I would have agreed with that when I was younger and in school and having a lot of tests. But we know in reality that on a test, there's a right answer, there's a wrong answer. Well, what about in the temptations? It's a test, and as we see, there's a trial in our faith. It's a test about whether we are going to, what's the right answer in the test? Whatever God says, whatever His teaching is, whatever His commandment is. So there's a commandment of God. And as His doulos, as His servant, what is our job? To do that commandment, obey that commandment. Well, the devil then brings some, when we're keeping that commandment, then the devil makes something really bad happen to us for doing so. And so then here's the temptation. Now the test is in that trial. Are we going to keep obeying that commandment of God and all the other ones that may be involved in whatever that test is? Or are we going to stop doing it? Are we going to quit obeying it and then start to do something different? That's the test. Now, we have a description of that process in Deuteronomy chapter 13. That's the basis of having false teachers and the reason that we do. Well, what is a false teacher doing? Well, God is giving us His teachings, His commandments, and His word. Well, what if the devil is going to... if the devil's going to fight against that, then he's got to be contradicting whatever it is that God says. Now, he did it directly in Genesis 3 with Eve. And did the Lord say that you may eat of every tree of the garden? And then she repeated what God said. They may eat of every tree of the garden except for that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she said that in the day that we eat thereof, we'll surely die. And then what was the devil's response? You will not surely die. He added the word not in there. So there's a complete contradiction to what God said. God said you will. The devil says not. So there was a test. Is Eve going to believe what God said and continue to obey God by not eating that fruit of that tree? Or is she going to listen to the devil who is contradicting God and saying not, and then disobey the commandment of God by listening to this other voice? That was the test. well, what are false teachers for? That's the same thing. I mean, the devil's not going to be in the form of a serpent dangling in a tree for us and then speak to us directly and telling us to do something that is contradictory to what God says. So how is it presented to us then? It's usually through the devil's agents, people, men, that are going to be teaching wrongly. Well, it's the devil's lies, but who's peddling them? False teachers. They're the ones that are peddling the devil's lies. And that's what he's speaking about in Deuteronomy chapter 13, starting in verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spoke unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Why not? Well, what are they saying right there? Let us go after other gods, which you've not known, and let us serve them. So that's the contradiction to what God said. I mean, God, what was the first commandment to them of the ten? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so here, they're immediately, these false teachers are telling them to do the opposite of what God commanded them. So God said, don't listen to them. And even if they're able to put on a good show and fake some miracles like the Egyptian magicians could do a little bit and make it look really impressive behind all their big show and all their smoke, it's a commandment to do the opposite of what God commanded. Don't listen to it, is what God said. Don't listen to, he says, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God, here we are, the Lord your God proveth you. Prove, test. It's a test from the Lord. Now, is the Lord tempting someone to do evil? No, that's what the devil is doing through the false prophets. What is the Lord's role in that? He's saying, can obey me, listen to me, don't listen to them. But it's the Lord's will for those false prophets to come as a test. What for? He says, the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. See, that's the great commandment that Jesus identified, that we would love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Verse 4, he says, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. The Lord is testing us, he says, to know whether we do love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. That's his commandment. That's the greatest commandment. How does the Lord know that we do? Well, how did he know that Abraham did in Genesis 22? He says, by this I know you've not withheld your only son from me. He knew that there was, I mean, what if Abraham was, when God said, go kill your own son, the son of the promise, and Abraham says, if you tell me to do it, I'm going to do it. If Abraham was going to do that and obey the Lord's commandment with that commandment, then what commandment would Abraham, where would Abraham say, okay, I'm drawing the line there, I'm not doing that. I mean, who else was given that test? There's a reason why Abraham is the father of all those who have faith in God and obey God. When we're children of God, we're children of Abraham by faith. And it's because of that faith. And now, we don't read of anybody else having that test. Abraham wasn't like everybody else, was he? But that's what the Lord knew about Abraham, and he said so afterwards. I know. So he knew what Abraham was, and he knew that Abraham was not going to have a line anywhere that said, okay, I'm not going to go and obey you past that line. There was no such thing. Abraham was God's servant. He was going to live for the Lord and obey him whatever the Lord said. And as we know from Hebrews 11, Abraham was thinking that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. And then he was going to keep all of his promises then after that. It's an astounding and marvelous faith that Abraham had there. But that was the test. But that's every time there's a false teacher. And any time that there's persecution on us. however the devil's bringing it, through the voice of a false teacher or by tempting us through the persecutions and tribulations. These are all tests. What's the bottom line? What's the right answer to the test? To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which we will be demonstrating by obeying His commandments. That's the right answer every time. The wrong answer is anything other than that. So we need to recognize when these tribulations come, when we fall into them, when they are we're being tested, surrounded by all of these tests. We have it's a big exam. There's more than one question. One of those big long ones that have dozens and dozens and dozens of questions. But it still comes down to this. Still the right answer is always, we've got to do the Lord's will. Now, how does the Lord know that we really do? We got to go through the tests. We have to hear other voices that say, here, go this way. And if we repeatedly show Him, no, I'm not going to listen to the voice of a stranger. I'm Christ's sheep. I'm going to follow Him, and I'm going to flee from any other voice. I'm only going to hear Him. And then some false teacher comes up and says something, and however enticing it is, and we just keep saying, nope, I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to do that. Or whenever the persecutions and tribulations come, these trials on our faith, and if we keep saying, no, I'm not going to rebel against the Lord. I'm not going to do evil to this person who's doing evil to me. I'm not going to quit serving the Lord because of this. And if whatever comes, no matter what, we continually in that situation say, I'm going to do the Lord's will. I'm going to obey His commandment here. And that's what we need to be on the lookout for. And we need to be looking out for that, not just here and there, not just, well, maybe sometime this month or this week that will happen. I mean, it's how many times a day are we facing a choice? Here's the Lord's way. Here's a different way. It comes up all the time. Somebody can say something to us, and we have lots of different ways we can respond. And this can be in our homes. It can be in our jobs. It can be out anywhere. But there's so many of these situations that we face in any day that we're given by the Lord where we're confronted with a situation. A lot is cast into our lap. Now, how are we going to respond to it? What choice are we going to make with this test? What did the Lord say? And that's why we have to know His. We have to know His will. If we don't know what the Lord has said, how do we know how are we going to find the right answer to the test? I mean, it's like any other test. If you're ignorant of the material, how are you going to pass it? I mean, how are we going to know in any situation what the Lord's commandment is if we haven't searched His word to find those commandments and know what they are? How are we going to recognize it when it comes our way? We have to know His word so we can be prepared for that. Isn't that what the shield of faith is that's able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one? Where does faith come from? We say it almost every time we're together. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The only way that we're going to grow in faith is to hear more of His word. The more we hear of His word, the more of His word that we know and understand, the more faith we're going to have. And then the better our shield is. If we only know a little bit, we're going to be holding up one of those shields that looks like Swiss cheese. That's not going to keep the arrows out very well, is it? But if we grow in that faith more and more and more, I mean, how big is our shield going to be? And how powerful is that shield of faith when we have the complete faith, when we know all of His commandments? And then whenever a situation comes, we know right there, okay, well, here's what the Lord said. And isn't that what Jesus did in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 when the devil drove Him out into the wilderness and the devil's tempting Him there? Jesus is out there in the wilderness. Did He have to say, hold on there a minute. I got to get back over to Galilee, get my scrolls together and see what my Father said about this situation? No, when the devil was tempting Him, how did He respond to it? How did He quench the fiery darts? It is written. Well, how could He have done that if He didn't know what was written? If He didn't know what the Lord said, but He knew it. So when the devil tempted Him, He was ready for it. Here comes a dart. He has that shield up, quenches it, because He knows what the Lord said. And then another one comes, gets the shield up, quenches it, because He knows what the Lord says. That's what we need to be doing all day, every day. Somebody says something to us or something happens, we know the right thing to say or the right thing to do because we know what God's taught us. And if we have whatever alternatives are presented to us, we don't choose that because that's not the Lord's way. That's how we pass the test moment to moment. So this is down to, this is not just talking about in general. This really is down to what we call the nitty-gritty. I mean, this is getting down to the actual living moment to moment as a servant of Christ and how we're going to be handling the situations that we're going to go through, having evil done to us because we're doing the Lord's will is a way to bring a lot of those tests upon us. Are we willing to do the Lord's will through it? Are we going to be thinking about what His will is, know that, and are we going to choose to do that? Even when it means, when we know by doing so that something bad's going to happen to us, are we going to do it anyway? Well, if we continue to do the Lord's will anyway and we trust Him, we commit our souls into our faithful Creator, and we know He's going to work it all together for our good, and we know that's how He's going to help us to grow to be more in the image of Christ, which is what He's teaching us here in James 1, 2 through 4. If we know that, have that root, then we're ready then to pass that test and do the Lord's will in it. Let's see where we move. Wish we had another hour to go. I'm getting warmed up, but anyhow, we're out of time. So, Lord willing, we will have to continue this next opportunity, which will be 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing, when we'll get back to this. So, Brother Johnson will be taking the class next Wednesday night, Lord willing. I guess we'll have the others come in here in just a moment, but...